Now, on your handouts this morning, you'll see six lines of verses. So we'll be done by 3 p.m. the purpose is not to bury you in Scripture this morning. The purpose is to immerse us in Scripture. And I'm going to show you a lot of linkages in the Bible as we go through. A lot of it, I'll just do it in passing, okay? So you won't even notice it. You know, my ambition has been for many years to give a sermon in which I say nothing. All I do is quote Scripture. Someday I'm going to give that sermon. Not today. Okay. Let's open with prayer. Lord God, we do thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the promises that are in it. The prophecies, the revelation, the chance to come to know Christ, not just after he came, not just in the New Testament, but to see him everywhere in the Old Testament. We thank you that your word is consistent, united, whole, one story from Genesis to Revelation, that it's the tale of the coming of the Messiah and the wonder of the arrival of the Messiah and the expectation of the return of the Messiah. We pray this morning as we're preparing for Christmas that we might catch just a bit of that awe this morning and have jingle bells going in our soul. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, there is a cleft of the rock that I'm going to use as a background for us this morning. It's a bit washed out there. When the other one comes up, it's going to be even more washed out. But just wanted to let you know. I'm not going to mention this. That's the only mention we're going to have of the cleft of the rock. But it's to let us know that that is how we see God. Just as Moses saw God as God passed by in the cleft of the rock, we see God in the cleft of the rock, because of his word. You know, weather forecasting, Lynn and I were checking the weather this morning. It was like 20 degrees at our house. You know, God, man, brisk. And weather forecasting is a challenge. It's a tricky business. There's a lot of variables to it. You know, the wind flow and, you know, where the fronts are and high pressure and low pressure and all that stuff. So it's really hard to say what the weather is going to be like. And so when they tell you it's a 20% chance of rain or a 20% chance of snow, that means one out of five people in the town will experience that. You know, it doesn't mean, you know, that it's a roll of the dice at Las Vegas. This is one of those things where some of you folks are going to get this and some of you folks aren't. But they can give us a general idea, and they do a pretty good job. And the more information they have, the more accurate the forecast becomes. But forecasting the weather is not like biblical prophecy, and it's not like biblical revelation. They are not the same thing. Forecasting uses human wisdom to predict a future event or circumstances. Yeah, it's a little technical. They're making an educated guess as to what the weather's going to be. Prophecy, however, is a declaration of God's will. That's something you can take to the bank. This is something that God tells you is going to happen. It's going to happen. Our frustration is we keep wanting to know when, you know, so we can put it in our calendar. But God seldom reveals the when to us. And revelation, on the other hand, is making known to us the hidden things of God. Now, a prophecy can do that, but a revelation is just slightly different, because a prophecy is telling us what's going to come. A revelation is revealing something that we might not otherwise have seen. As we pointed out the past few weeks, the revelation of the Messiah in the Old Testament is progressive. It's progressive. It happens bit by bit. It became clearer as it unfolded over time. And so one of the things that was happening for the folks in the Old Testament was they would have the prophets come to them generation upon generation and give them another piece to the puzzle until they could fill it in. But until Christ came, the finest biblical scholars of his day were just forecasting like those weathermen do on TV. They made educated guesses using the information they had as they understood it, and their understanding was sometimes a bit flawed. Sometimes they were right, sometimes they weren't. They had the evidence they needed. It was all there in God's word. That's what we've been exploring the past few weeks. But they lacked the key to unlock it. Jason mentioned this last week. Jesus Christ is that key to our understanding. He corrected our misunderstandings about God. He corrected our misunderstandings about God's plan of salvation. And he corrected our misunderstandings about the Messiah as to who he was and what he was going to do. So when he came, there was a lot of teaching going on. And so a lot of those confrontations between the Pharisees and the Sadducees and Jesus were for purposes of correcting the misteachings that they were giving the people. After his resurrection, walking on the road to Emmaus with two disciples, Jesus unlocked the door to the gospel for them, it says in Scripture, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. He expounded on that. That's what we do here on a Sunday morning. We expound on the Scripture. It's a necessary part of God's Word, is that we expound on that. We give you exposition about God's Word. Now, last time we heard the Gospel of Isaiah. Cool title, Jason. Thanks. We saw the humanity of Christ in that message, and it was revealed 700 years before Jesus' birth. This week, we're going to look at the divinity of Christ, as revealed by God through his prophets, with absolute consistency and with absolute accuracy. And it's really neat to watch it play out in the Old Testament. Now, we've barely scratched the surface of the wonder of Christ in that Old Testament. But before we continue, I'm going to say something about forecasting Christ's return. Eschatology? End times? Just a bit, okay? Those who try to forecast when he's coming back have been proven wrong time and again. Christy will tell you that the JWs just can't seem to get it right, okay? And there are many others, not just them, but some within the church who try to do the same thing. But they've been proven wrong time and again. And why is that? Why do they try to prophesy, and why are they always wrong? Well, I'm going to tell you. It's because they ignore what Jesus clearly taught about his return and about the purpose of Old Testament prophecy. So first, what did he say about this? But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So why then would they try to forecast? He said, don't do that. The Old Testament contains God's revelation about the coming of the Messiah, not about his return. The Old Testament tells us about the coming of the Messiah, not about his return. It reveals the person of the Messiah. It reveals to us the nature of the kingdom of God. And it warns us about the final judgment. All of that is in the Old Testament. But the Old Testament says nothing about when that judgment will occur. And why do I say that? Well, let me quote Jesus. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John the Baptist, All of that ended with John the Baptist. And since then, after that, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached. So when we go about preaching, we are not preaching about, you know, predicting when he's going to return. We are going about preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's our job. We're not in the forecasting business. We're not talking to folks about the winds of change. We're talking with them about the secure gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, everything after John is the good news. The kingdom of God arrived with Jesus. All of the Old Testament prophecies have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the promised one. He's the suffering servant that we heard about last week. He's the Lamb of God. And the Old Testament ends with that. The New Testament, by contrast, is the unfolding of the new covenant in Christ's blood, as it applies to the church. And that's why so many of the letters that you read in the New Testament are all about the church and our relationships within the church and the purpose of the church and the fact that we are the bride of Christ. A lot of stuff about the church in the New Testament, and there's a reason for that. God has ordained the ends of the gospel, but he's also ordained the means of the gospel, and we are it. We are the ones who proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, standing on God's word alone. The New Testament is that unfolding. As we prepare for Christmas, although we know that there's an unfolding that's going to continue until Christ returns in glory to judge the living and dead, although we know that, as we prepare for Christmas, we're looking at the foundation of the church, which is Christ. It was laid down in the Old Testament, that foundation, and it is fulfilled in the New Testament. So the foundation is Christ, for upon no other foundation can any of us build except the foundation which is Christ. Now, before we get to our text, I want to read a single verse from Isaiah. We've already sung about it this morning. I want to set the stage for today. Matthew 1:23 quotes this particular prophecy as fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel, El, God, Emmanuel, God. You might think that the most amazing thing about this prophecy is that the virgin will conceive and have a son. Wow, I haven't seen that before under the sun. You know, but I think the most amazing thing is his name. You see, Emmanuel means God with us. This is the Messiah. God is coming to his people in the flesh to save them from sin and from death. God repeated this prophecy through Ezekiel 150 years after Isaiah recorded it. We sing its truth and hark the herald angels sing. Wait a minute. Oh, we just sang that this morning. So let me give you one of the verses from it. It's up on the screen for you. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to live. Life and light on earth to give. One of the wonders of Christmas is that God became man in order to live with men and women. Mankind. God revealed the Messiah who was to come, but the Messiah who came also revealed the God who is. And ain't that an amazing thing? More than that, he came physically that we might see and touch God. He abided with us, and now we abide in him. Okay. If you have not yet, and if you need one, there's still some Bibles left on the shelf back there. We're going to go to Ezekiel 37. We're going to begin with verse 21. This here is a prophecy. God further unfolds the meaning and the importance of this name, Emmanuel. As we go through this morning, those folks here who have taken the class on studying your Bible, all of this will sound familiar as I talk about figurative language and typology. And no, we're not going to do the synecdoche and, you know, the metonymy. None of that. No. This is a sermon. We don't do that stuff. Okay. So, Ezekiel 37, verse 1. Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations. Surely, you can bank on it. I'm going to take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they've gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them. And then they shall be my people, and I will be their God. That's when they shall be my people, and I shall be their God. Verse 24, David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. And then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children. How long? Forever. And my servant David shall be their prince. How long? Forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them, I will multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. Do you hear some of the promise to Abraham in there? Yeah. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Indeed, I will be their God, and indeed they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel. When my sanctuary is in their midst forever. Ezekiel 37, 21 through 28. Now, that's one astounding revelation. Did you notice all the detail that it's got in there? I mean, that's like a gob of detail that has been given to us in God's Word. It was recorded about the time of the Babylonian captivity. So that's 500 plus years, okay, before the coming of Christ. It is after the prophecy of Isaiah. It's after the prophecy of Jeremiah. We'll get to that. The people of God didn't heed God's warnings to obey them. That's why he carted them off to Babylon. He told them to steer clear of their foreign gods. They didn't. They practiced something we call syncretism. They thought, well, you know, if I show up at temple, you know, on Saturday, then I can go worship in the high places on Friday night because they got a great party going on up there. And decided they could do both, that they could worship God and worship other gods at the same time. And God said, no, I'm bringing an end to that stuff. That ain't going to happen. So God led them into captivity. away from their cherished land, away from the temple at Jerusalem. I say that, you know, euphemistically, he led them. He dragged them in shackles away from that place. And then God had that temple torn down. Who by? The people of those foreign gods that they'd been worshiping. Just like an example, like an object lesson. But even as God corrects his people, he gives them this promise that we've read this morning from Ezekiel to hold on to during the meantime, that the day is coming when he will summon them from all the nations that he's going to send them to and make his tabernacle with them. So the question is, was that promise fulfilled 70 years later in a plot of land in the Middle East? Or was it fulfilled over 500 years later when the Messiah came, who established God's kingdom with his people forever, gathering them from every tribe and tongue and nation? Which one do you think is the fulfillment of that? Little brouhaha this week going on there in the Middle East about who owns the land and where is the capital. And does God still have a plan for this plot of land in the Middle East? Interesting debate began among the churches and not just in the secular world. But here in Ezekiel, God describes for his people who this Messiah will be and why he's coming. God wants them to look for and to long for the coming of the Messiah. That's why he wrote all this stuff down. He wants them to look for and to long for the coming of the Messiah. Now, seven things are revealed here about Emmanuel, about God with us. So this is like a seven-point sermon? No, this is a one-point sermon. I've been giving a series of pointless sermons. Meaning there's only one point, and the point today is that Christ is our tabernacle. So this is a one-point sermon, but it does have seven parts to it. So, number one, these are on your handout. Help you follow. Okay, number one, verses 21 and 22. God will unite us into one people instead of leaving us divided. That's the promise. As Paul confirmed, there is no longer Jew or Gentile. That's an artificial distinction in the kingdom of God. There's no longer male or female, slave or free. Those, likewise, are artificial distinctions in the kingdom of God. Instead, we've been made one in Jesus Christ. That's what it says in Galatians 3:28. There's one body. There's one Spirit, there's one Lord, there's one faith, there's one baptism, one God and Father of all. That one body, one people, that's us. Okay? And where do we come from? Every nation, language on the planet, every culture, every color. We're all God's people. And in Christ, we're one. Now, what about these mountains of Israel that it speaks about? Is it speaking about Mount Gerizim? Is it talking about Mount Zion and downtown Jerusalem? No! That was a bit emphatic. No, he's not. Jesus said, the hour is coming. In fact, the hour has come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. Remember he said that to the woman at the well in Samaria, that outcast location that Jews would have nothing to do with. That was a hint, a smidgen. Okay, of what was coming when all these artificial barriers would be torn down. No longer a separation between us as nations or as people. Huh. And most important, who is this king in verse 22? God doesn't say that he will send a king. He simply says that there shall be one king overall. Now, I'd like you to listen to what God tells the prophet and the judge, a guy named Sam. The prophet Samuel, the judge Samuel in the Old Testament. When the people want to have a king like the other nations to fight for them and to judge them. No, we want to have a king like the other guys do, man. Something with pomp and circumstance, you know, so he can take all our money and send it to, well, never mind. But the thing that they had asked for displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, Samuel, not you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. In other words, it's as if God said to the people of Israel, no, you misperceive, you have a king, and I am he. Him? Anyway. Now, what we're seeing here is that before Saul was made into a king, and before David was made a king, the people of Israel expressed their desire for, their longing for, an earthly king. Not a heavenly king. They wanted an earthly king. Someone they could see and touch and worship as a king. And an earthly kingdom in which they would serve their king. Instead of a heavenly kingdom in which they would serve their God. And when Jesus was born, they still expected an earthly king in an earthly kingdom. Isn't that what the problem was? Isn't that what Judas thought? Isn't that why he betrayed him? But God had come in the flesh to be king over all his people, every nation, and to reign over them and to make of them one eternal nation under one eternal God, instead of many earthly nations under many earthly gods. Now, when Pilate asked Jesus if he was king of the Jews, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." And then Pilate said to him, so you are a king then, right? And Jesus answered, "Well, for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth, everyone who is of God, everyone who belongs to me, everyone who hears my voice, listens to my voice." That's John 18, 36 and 37. Now, this secular politician, Pilate, understood the irony of the truth that Jesus had just expressed. He looked at the Jews ranting and raving in the streets, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he said, oh, I'm going to enjoy this. If the Jews couldn't see it, and if the Jews wouldn't accept it, Pilate would make them eat their denial that Jesus was their king. Just as Samuel's generation denied that God was their king. Because to say one is to say the other. The charge against Jesus, therefore, the crime he was accused of, was nailed to the cross along with his body. And here's what it said. "This is Jesus," who? "The King of the Jews." And the Jews said, "Would you please take down that sign?" And Pilate went, "No," and walked off. It was an acknowledgement. Even though the Jews didn't recognize it, and I doubt that Pilate recognized it, it was the acknowledgement that was necessary. God affirming, indeed, "This is your king that has come to you." Okay, number two, verse 23. God says he'll take them from their dwelling places where they abide in sin and where they worship their idols, and he's going to cleanse them. He will be their God, and they will be his people. As if to say, and that's a promise. Because it was. Right? Now, all of us that are taking the distinctives course know we use this cute little word, this 25-center that we throw in there called monergism, meaning that our salvation is entirely of God. Okay? And that's what this is saying. We're saved by God. God's going to do this. God promises to do this. He'll save his people from their sins. And that's what the name Jesus means, by the way. "You will name this child Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." But the promise of that is here in Ezekiel. A fulfillment when he was born, but promised in Ezekiel. Ezekiel's prophecy points to the Messiah as God. The prophecy points to the Messiah as God. And God will cleanse them. But how? How's he going to do that? Well, he's going to atone for them with his own blood. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you," says Jesus. His blood cleanses God's people from their sins. Every Jew knew and understood the principle of that. They'd seen it all through the sacrifices of the Old Testament. They did it every Saturday morning down at the temple. So here's the portion from Leviticus that talks about it. "And then he shall kill the lamb of the trespass offering, and the priest shall take some of the blood of the trespass offering and put it on the tip of the right ear of him who is to be cleansed, on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot." They could do that because they didn't have socks. And in the book of Hebrews we read, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified, cleansed by blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." You see the linkages how tight Scripture is between the Old Testament and the New, between the prophecy and the provision, between the practices and the reality and truth in the heavenly realms. Here's the truth. Sin leads to death. Sin leads to death, and blood pays the debt of sin by exchanging a life for a life. That's how we're redeemed and cleansed from sin and death. But we can't cleanse ourselves. Notice the priest had to come and do that in the book of Leviticus. He had to do that. Jesus is our high priest. God determines what is and is not an acceptable sacrifice to him. And therefore, it is God who redeems and it is God who forgives. And so God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Sons with all the rights of the firstborn, who is Jesus Christ. Now this was the missing key to understand that sacrificial system of the Old Testament. That's what they didn't get. They couldn't make that link in the Old Testament. Not yet. You see, it pointed to Jesus as God. It pointed to Jesus as the means of atonement. And when he came, he revealed that he is God in the flesh. He is the means of our salvation. He is our Redeemer. He was the Father, and he was with the Father in the beginning, and he's our Creator for all things that the Scriptures say came into being through the Son. Whoa. Life itself is in him, it says in John 1. As Philip learned, he had been seeing the Father in the Son all along. Oh, Philip, after such a long time, don't you know me? I am the Father. You see the Father in me. They are one. That's what it says in John 14:9 and John 10:30. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace, full of truth. And there's more. This is a really rich section of Scripture, isn't it? And there's more. Ezekiel revealed that God would dwell with them in holiness as their only God. As their only God, delivering them from their idols. And so Paul affirms to the Ephesians that God himself is our holy dwelling place. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are being built together. Us here this morning are being built together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. That was in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2. Number 3, verse 24. God reveals that David, my servant, will be this king over them, and that they will have one shepherd and walk in God's ways. David is a type of Christ. And all of you who took the class go, yes, I understand that now. As both king and as shepherd. In Matthew 1:1, when Jesus is called the son of David, and by the way, he's also called the son of Abraham, it's an affirmation that he is the heir of the promise to Abraham, and he is also the heir of the promise to David. They are fulfilled in Christ. He's the one who would sit on David's throne forever. So listen to Jeremiah. He's writing 400 years after David was long gone and buried. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. And Paul confirms this for us. Christ has become for us wisdom from God and righteousness. Oh, by the way, and sanctification. Ooh, and redemption. All of those are found in Christ. He is our righteousness. He is our salvation. He is our sanctification. All of that is in Christ. We have been redeemed in Christ. So Jesus is the Lord, our righteousness. And just as David was a shepherd, guess what? Jesus was the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. Again, the linkages. There's a tapestry being knit together here, woven together, I should say. Okay, and we're looking at the threads which comprise that big picture of the Scriptures. The Messiah was also to be king. and his kingdom would not be for an age, but forever. The image of the Messiah is growing in scope. It's growing in complexity as we read through this passage from God's Word. It's just this one prophet, Ezekiel, and yet he's expanding on Jeremiah's prophecy. He was expanding on Isaiah's prophecy. He was expanding on... It just keeps going. And all the other prophecies from God, too, were unfolding in the Old Testament until Christ came and they found their fulfillment, their full bloom in him. Number four, verse 25. This is probably the only verse that might point to physical Israel, where it talks about dwelling, quote, in the land given to Jacob where your fathers dwelt, unquote. So, is that literal or is that figurative? Was God only promising a bit of soil to Abraham? Or was he promising an eternal kingdom to his seed? Paul tells us that the promise was not made to the seeds of Abraham, but to your seed who is Christ. Galatians 3:16. It's the kingdom of the Son, not the kingdom of Abraham into which we have been transferred. Right? It's the kingdom of God's Son, not the kingdom of Abraham. That's the kingdom we're in. That's the promised land in which we live, where the offspring of Abraham, and of the suffering servant cannot be counted. This is spiritual reality and not physical reality. But it is reality nonetheless. It's a heavenly country. It's a heavenly country. Remember we explored that a few weeks ago. It's a heavenly country where God has prepared a city for us. That's what it says in Hebrews 11:16. With green pastures to lie down in. That's what it says in Psalm 23. With streams of living water, it says in John 38. Flowing from under the heavenly temple, it says in Ezekiel 47:1. Whether we do New Testament, whether we do Old Testament, the thread is the same throughout the scriptures. It's a marvelous thing to see and to experience as we read God's word. That's where reading God's word gets to be fun, when we begin to see all the threads weaving together. The name Jacob, like the name Israel, is not speaking about this person named Jacob. It's not speaking about this person or this place named Israel. The name Jacob in Israel, like Israel, is a collective term for the people of God. Jacob and Israel are used throughout the Old Testament to represent the people of God. And the people of God are not born of the flesh, but of the Spirit. They're not born of the will of men. They're born from above by the will of God. We're like trees planted by streams of living water, producing our fruit in season, it says in Psalm 1. And there, at the fountain of Christ, we meet with our God in his tabernacle, who is our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 26, number 5. God will make a covenant of peace with his people. Like the reign of the king, it's not just for a time. It's an everlasting covenant. Isn't that what it says there in your text? It's an everlasting covenant. Ain't going goodbye-bye. God promises to establish them under his covenant and to multiply them and to set his sanctuary, a holy place in their midst forever. Forever. When you see that word forever, good indication. It's not literal. Good indication. It's figurative language we're looking at preceding that. In the New Testament, all of this is confirmed to be about Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God which he ushered in, and not about physical Israel, or a physical reign of a king, or a physical sanctuary and tabernacle. That's why it's never been rebuilt. That's why there is no priesthood. That's why there are no sacrifices, nor will there ever be. For Christ is the fulfillment of all that, and all of that was swept away and will not be restored. Christ calls this the new covenant in his blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Matthew 26:28. That's the covenant we affirm when we take communion. That's what we were doing this morning. We're affirming that covenant that we are under. No longer are the sacrifices of animals the sign of this covenant. Now it's the circumcision of the heart. That's what we come to that communion table with. A circumcised heart by faith in Jesus Christ, the mediator of this new covenant. Paul says we once were without Christ and strangers to the covenants of promise. We didn't know about these covenants of promise. They didn't apply to us. We weren't under that. Didn't have our name on it. But now we've been brought near by his blood. We were without hope. We were without God in the world. But in Jesus Christ, that's no longer true. Again, we've been brought near by his blood and made partakers of that same covenant, of those same promises. And so we began with Genesis 3:15. That promise applies to us in Jesus Christ. There's the promise of our salvation, and he is the fulfillment of it. The wall of separation is now torn down. Christ himself is our peace. He is our Sabbath rest. This covenant gives us access to God. This covenant in Jesus Christ's blood gives us access to God. We may approach God's throne of grace with confidence, or boldly, as some of your Bibles say, clothed with Christ. The book of Hebrews says that the tabernacle of the Old Testament was a picture of Christ, our covenant keeper, under a new and a better covenant. That's the covenant Ezekiel is speaking about. The veil of separation is torn in two, and in himself, Jesus Christ has given us entrance into the Holy of Holies in God's tabernacle, in his holy temple. I am the door, says Christ. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. He'll be fed. John 10:9. Okay, number 6, verse 27. My tabernacle also shall be with them. The tabernacle was also called the tent of meeting. That was another name for it. So there was a time when outside the camp, Moses had to set up the tent outside the camp, and people would stand in the doorway of their tents and look outside the camp, and there is Moses, and he is meeting with God. And they saw the cloud descend into the tent, and I imagine there was a bit of envy because that tent used to be among them in their presence, but they had sinned, and now the tent was moved outside the camp. Christ was crucified outside the camp. It shall be with them, for he is their God, and they are his people. We meet with God in the tabernacle of God, who is Jesus Christ our Lord. Have you ever thought of it that way? He's not just a means to an end. He is the end. He is the end. In Christ, we have become, we here this morning have become, we are, in fact, indeed, the tabernacle of God here this morning. In Christ, God is with us. He is Emmanuel. And in God's tabernacle, we are with God. The Apostle John tells us so in his revelation.
You're going from Genesis to Revelation again?
Yeah, I am. Okay. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. What do you think John is quoting from? There's that absolute unity and consistency of God's word from cover to cover. The same story, which is one story, which is the story of Jesus Christ. God himself will be with them. They will tabernacle with him, dwelling in his presence. We do this by his spirit for now. For now. Just for now. We're united to Christ by his spirit. Now. But one day we're going to see him face to face. And what a day that's going to be. Jesus explained our union with him not only as being one with him, but as abiding in him, living in him, drawing our life and our sustenance from him, right? Apart from the vine, you got nothing. No sap flowing into you, no fruit coming out the other side. Now we need to be united to Christ so that we're fruitful. And so he says, abide in me, okay, and I in you. Ah, there's the union. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Now listen to Paul describing this abiding to the Colossians. Therefore, as you receive Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Why thanksgiving? I mean, when you consider what he's given to us, when you consider what we have, when you consider who he is and the fact that we're united to him, you fall down on your knees and say, Lord, I don't deserve that. Your grace is too wonderful for my mind to comprehend and wrap itself around. I can't express enough my gratitude and my thanksgiving that you should call me your child. So Paul describes to the Colossians, as you receive Christ, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Peter described it as a spiritual house of God. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. That's who we are. To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. That's what we do through Jesus Christ. There's how we approach our Heavenly Father, through Christ. All there for us, that was from 1 Peter. Peter's describing a spiritual temple for us, a sanctuary of God, a living tabernacle where we meet with God to offer spiritual sacrifices and to experience true fellowship with our Heavenly Father through His Son, Jesus Christ. We do that every Sunday morning. Hopefully we do that all during the week. He's our tabernacle. He's our high priest. He's the very image of God. He's the Lamb of God. He's the firstborn of many brothers. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. That's what he told the Colossians. At seeing the risen Christ, Thomas cried out something. He said, "My Lord and my God." In other words, Emmanuel. God with us. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "Don't you know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" Nothing could be clearer once Christ came, at least. Nothing could be clearer once Christ came. Once we had the key, we now see that God makes his dwelling, his tabernacle with us in Jesus Christ. So what may have been a bit obscure in this prophecy from Ezekiel is made very clear by all these passages from the New Testament, which expand on that, which unfold some of that for us. Number 7, verse 28, "The nations will know that the Lord sanctifies Israel when his sanctuary is in their midst forever, where the one sacrifice of Christ, who is both Lamb and priest in the heavenly tabernacle, sanctifies us forever." In the previous chapter of Ezekiel, God explained how he will do this. And it's a process that all of us here are familiar with. He says, "Oh, thank you, sir. Kind man. I will honor the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations. The name you have profaned among them. The nations will know that I am Yahweh, the declaration of the Lord God." That's what I'm giving you here, the declaration of the Lord God. "When I demonstrate my holiness through you, through us here this morning, in their sight, the sight of the nations, how important is the church in the world today? How do they see Christ? How do they find that sanctuary of God? How do they hear about the gospel? How do they watch it lived out? Through you in their sight." Verse 24, "For I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and will bring you into their own land. I'll also sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols." Notice again, God will do that. But how is God going to do that? Living water. Ezekiel 36 continues, verse 26. "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you." Who's going to do that? God. "I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will place my spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances." So that's not something that, you know, we have to do in order to qualify to be, you know, like in the kingdom. No, 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 no. "Then you will live," or "then you will be living in the land that I gave your fathers. You will be my people and I will be your God." Again, this isn't a physical plot of land in the Middle East, just as this is not a physical heart transplant. This is, wait a minute, figurative language. The land is the promised kingdom of God. That's the promised land. If that wasn't true, then Jesus wouldn't need to explain that such a kingdom had arrived with his appearing, which he did say. That's in Luke 17:21. He wouldn't have explained to Pilate that his kingdom is not of this world. He didn't point to the land around him and say, "Behold the kingdom." Well, it's got some scrub brush in it, but "Behold the kingdom." It wasn't physical. That wasn't what he was talking about. In Matthew 13, there's a whole slew of parables and metaphors that are contained describing this kingdom of God. I encourage you, go home, open up Matthew 13 and read it. You may be scratching your head afterwards, but remember, it's parables. Okay? It has one main point. The rest of it is window dressing. Okay? But this kingdom, this dwelling place of God, is explained in parables and metaphors, not in terms of terrain and dirt and scrub brush. We worship neither in Mount Gerizim nor in Jerusalem, but in spirit and in truth. Is that coming together? Do you see how that ties? Let's draw this to a close. Christmas is just 2 weeks away. I haven't bought any gifts yet. The joy and the excitement of the season can be seen in lights, in decorations. We have lights, we have decorations. And the constant refrain of Merry Christmas. I forget where I was. I was out and everybody's wishing me Merry Christmas. And I said, and we have the liberty to do that now. I said, good, good. We found a refuge in Christ. He's our sanctuary. He revealed God to us in a form that we could understand and even touch. We did 1 John, and what does it open with? And this is our testimony. We testify to you of what we have seen and heard and touched. We're eyewitnesses of who he is. All the things we studied about the tabernacle in Hebrews find their fulfillment in Christ. All the prophets spoke of his coming, and each one contributed to our understanding and our appreciation of who he is. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us, God incarnate. He has come and will come again in the flesh. But in the meantime, he is nonetheless, he is still God with us by his Spirit. He will never leave us or forsake us, and that's what we're celebrating. We're safe in Christ, secure in Christ. We have our sanctuary in Christ. We're enjoying the fellowship of the Spirit in the household of God. That's why we're here this morning. That's why we come every Sunday. In a sense, we pride ourselves on that, don't we? That our relationships are true and genuine because of Christ. I'll tell you, if you're going to pride yourself in something, that's something to pride yourself in. Because of Jesus Christ, we're family. We walk in the light as he is in the light. For that very reason, Christmas is called a festival of lights. Not what they do downtown. I'm talking about this spiritual realm in which there is a festival of lights. We abide in the tabernacle of Christ by God's intent and by God's design. And Christ's Spirit abides in us as his holy temple. Guess what? That too is by God's intent and design. The prophet Ezekiel tells us that we are being sanctified by God. That's an ongoing process. He's busy in each one of us here this morning doing that, sanctifying us. He has delivered us from our other dwelling places in this world with their household idols, and he has summoned us to dwell with him instead in holiness. We've been called to testify of God who upholds his holy name through us in the sight of the nations. That's what it said in Ezekiel 36:23. And that's why God gave us a new heart and a new spirit for those very reasons. Verse 28, one more time, put it up on the board for you. The nations will, I'm going to add just a phrase. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel in my sanctuary when Christ is in their midst forevermore. A sanctuary is a holy place. It's made holy by God's presence in it. And we are made holy by God's presence in us and among us as a local body of Christ. We are to be holy as our Heavenly Father is holy. Even so, Christ has made us holy. He has made us holy, and he has made us his temple, and he has reconciled us to God forever. If the worship team will come up. Now, there's the crux of it. God's sanctuary is in our midst forever. Christ is our sanctuary and our tabernacle. He is Emmanuel, God with us. We abide in him. He abides in us. We're sanctified through faith in him. We live through faith in him. And when that's visible, when you can see that going on in somebody's life, and I will tell you that it is my joy and my delight to see Christ visible among his people here. When we do that, when it's visible, the nations are going to know that it's God who sanctifies his people in Christ. So do this. Let the cross be the center of our life. Let the cross be the center of our life, the cause of our hope and of our peace, and the reason for our joy this season, for Jesus is the reason for the season, is he not? But let's also do that each day of the year. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for these readings from your holy word. One story, one tale of salvation found in Jesus Christ. For you so loved the world that you sent your only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. O Lord God, we stand on that promise by faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.